Welcome, welcome to the Campbell River Vineyard this morning. So, I'm going to share this morning about, it's kind of a bit of a filling in the gaps from our series that we did on, called Convergence just before the summer. And what happened in that is in one of the messages, which was on the word gifts, because of time constraints, I just left evangelism out of it and never did talk about it. So I'm going to talk about it today, especially because on Wednesday, part of the word gifts is the gift of evangelism. And so if you have that gift, I want you to, one, come to that dinner if you're able to and be a part of it. One of the things I did realize is that our dinner is the same night as the movie, so if we all come to the dinner early in that group, we could have the dinner, discuss and everything, and then all go to the show after. That would be fun, I think, so we can support the movie as well. But we'll talk about that later. Now, we're going to start, though, this message with a video clip. And the video clip is one of my favorite guys in the world, and I think I'll talk about him in a minute, but we're just going to watch him. It's Billy Graham. It's a clip of him, I think, in the 80s, preaching at a particular crusade. So let's just listen. It's a short clip. Let's listen together.
Now, you can't change your past, but you can determine your destiny by deciding for Christ. But Christ can change your past. He died on the cross so that all the sins you've ever committed, all the things you've ever done wrong, are forgiven. What do you have to do? You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. You may have no power to do it. You may not have power to give up some of those habits you know are wrong. You may not have power to fall in love with your wife again. You may not have power to change your whole life that you know needs to be changed. But if you surrender to Christ, He'll give you the power. You say, well, Billy, I don't know what else to do. I've been baptized, I joined the church and so forth, but I don't really have peace and joy and power in my life, all that you're talking about. How do I get it? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. Come to Christ. He will give you a new strength and a new power and a new joy and a new peace and a purpose for living. Every person that ever lived has to make the same choice. It's either the world and its pleasures and its gods, or it's Christ. Which is it for you? Who are you choosing? Who are you voting for? Choosing rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Oh yes, there's pleasure in sin for a short time, but it's soon over. The hangover comes, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to be there. Choose Christ, and there'll never be a hangover except joy and peace. And it's an urgent decision, because to delay makes the right decision harder. Indecision in itself is a choice. Not to decide is to decide not to. If you have a ticket for a flight to Atlanta tonight and can't decide whether to go or not, if you wait past the departure time, the choice will have been made. The plane will take off without you. Decisions are made whether we make them or not. Time decides if you will not. And time always decides against you. There's a lonely arena in the depths of your heart where the greatest battle of life must be fought alone. That's your decision about Christ. Your parents can't make it for you. The church can't make it for you. Your friends can't make it for you. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend can't make it for you. You have to make it yourself. And you must decide tonight. There are hundreds of people here tonight that have to decide tonight. And your decision tonight, yes or no, will decide where you'll be 100 years from now. If you're not sure that you're ready to meet God, if you're not sure you're going to heaven, and you're not sure that your sins are forgiven, you come and make sure tonight. I believe that none of you are here by accident tonight. I believe that you're here on this particular night because this is the night that you are to meet God in a new way and receive Him into your heart.
Amen. Yeah, all of you are just thinking, yeah, can't we just listen to him some more? But anyway. What I want you to know is that the clip that you just watched is a clip of probably the most significant evangelist in the last century, Billy Graham. And I love listening to Billy Graham and reading his books. And to be honest, though, I'm not really sure why. What I mean by that is he is a competent speaker for sure, but he's actually not the most eloquent speaker. He is certainly not the most intellectual speaker. He doesn't come up with really fantastic intellectual arguments. Oh, yes, he has a voice that is deep and it resonates and it's easy to listen to. But truthfully, he is not the greatest or most convincing orator that the world has known. And I'm not saying that to be mean to him. I think he's a great speaker, but he's just, that's not the thing that most people say was compelling about why so many people came to Christ. He is still, despite that, the most successful evangelist by far over any other person, and they would say even over any other person who ever lived. Far more people came to Christ through Billy Graham than the Apostle Paul, by far. He has led more people to Christ than any man in history, again, by far. Why? You know, and from the biographies that I've read about, and I've read actually all of the biographies I could find about Billy Graham, and the people that ministered with him, what they say is that it wasn't his speaking. Sometimes he would, like, get all excited, and he had like the Ten Commandments, and then in one sermon he started adding more commandments, and they had to say, "Whoa, Billy, there's only 10." He was young at the time, but anyway, the point is, it wasn't so much his speaking, but they all said he had a gift. There's no question. He had a gift, and I would say that would be the spiritual gift, obviously, of evangelism that I'm going to talk about today. The thing they said about Billy that was so special was actually the invitation. Something happened when he began to go through the invitation to, and you saw a little bit of it starting in this clip, and he would begin to talk about the decision people had to make. And they said it was like suddenly the Spirit of God would enter into the auditorium and the conviction of sin would come into the auditorium and literally thousands of people would begin to go down the aisles. And it's interesting to me because in his ministry, every sort of sociologist and that was watching what was happening, especially in the 40s and the 50s, and the 60s, and through the 70s, the same thing was happening with his ministry. They would say, well, it won't work here. When he first went to London, they said, you know, in Britain, we're not like those emotional Americans, and they're all hyped up on emotion. That's why there's all those big crowds there. He'll come here, and in a couple of meetings, it'll all dissipate, and he'll have to leave. And he started off in a stadium, but it was a smaller one, and it was so packed that they had to move it to Wembley Stadium. And all of the writers in Britain were like, what in the world is going on? We didn't think we were like this. We didn't think we were this, you know, like they thought Americans were all naive and whatever at the time. And then Wembley Stadium got so packed, he broke every attendance record in Wembley Stadium that soccer matches, everything couldn't match it. And they're like, what in the world is going on? And then in that London crusade, they had to extend it week after week after week after week. He was there for months, preaching to huge crowds every night. So there was something there. And even in that, they said, you know, your invitation, you start that music. You know the music that he plays? Just as I am without one plea. Come on. You guys know that, right? Well, they would play that. So they said, you know, you're using emotionalism because you're playing that music and it just makes everybody want to come down because they feel all emotional. They said, you know what? It wouldn't be nearly as big a response if you would just not play any music. So he said to his people, don't play the music. And he said that that night, as the response was happening, you could hear the shuffling. This is the writers that were writing about it in England. They said, you could hear the shuffling of thousands of feet making its way down to the front. And it was so overwhelmingly emotional that they wrote back to him and said, Billy, can you please play the music? Now, what's going on in this? You know, I think he has obviously this gift of evangelism. God called him to it. God backed him up. And when he gave the invitation, the Spirit of God would fill the stadium and bring with it a conviction of sin and a need for Christ. So that's what I'm going to talk about today. We're going to talk about this gift of evangelism, what it means, what it looks like. And there is a big controversy about it in the church, so I want to address some of that. But let's look first at Ephesians 4, 11, 16. And you can read it with me. It was he who gave some to be apostles, and of course this is talking about Jesus, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 15, I think it says, for him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting sinew, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And as I said, there's this ongoing debate in church history about whose job is it actually to do evangelism. And it keeps going back and forth. To be honest, in my own sort of view of it, I've gone back and forth on it. The debate boils down to this. Is everybody supposed to evangelize, or are the evangelists supposed to evangelize? And they keep kind of going back and forth on this sort of thing. You know, some people will say, well, no, it's dumb to think that everyone should evangelize, because this verse especially talks about the fact that there are some that are evangelists and some that aren't. And we all are gifted in different ways. We're all different, and so we really need to play our part. And so it's not really, you know, it would be dumb to make somebody who's an administrator to necessarily be a pastor, or somebody who, you know, is a helps person and that's their main gift, to then suddenly push them into a missionary role or preaching or so on. And so we all kind of understand that, but in this area of evangelism, we kind of say that that's not true. There's also a lot of things, I've even preached them, where you can demonstrate that if all of you were to lead one person to Christ in a year, and then train that person to lead someone to Christ, that the church growth could be just enormous. And that if we leave it actually to the few, to the evangelists, then the growth rate is really, really slow. And actually, most of the time when they're showing this, they're saying, look, the only way we're going to reach the world is if we train everybody to evangelize and we adopt this model. Have you guys heard that before? And I kind of, you know, it's convincing, it's powerful. You're kind of like, yeah, I think this is the truth. But I think it misses the point now. I think that if we really look at it, the Bible is clear about the diversity of the gifts in the body for a reason. And that's something that we need to recognize. Remember this. It's when each of us take our specific roles and we begin to move in the gifting that God has given us, and then, this is the part I think that we misunderstand, we have to work together for the common purpose of the Great Commission. I'm going to get into this a little deeper later, which is to make disciples in all the world. That's actually when we become both individually and as a body of the church mature. It's when each of us does his or her part that we actually attain the fullness of Christ. We need one another to actually effectively reach the world. So we know that, but I think what we've missed is that we kind of then say, well, everyone needs to do the evangelistic part. And that, I think, is what we're missing on. Jesus said this, it is when we truly are united as one, when we love one another and work together without jealousy, without envy, when we start reading Paul and we maybe think of Jesus' idea of being one is connected with Paul's idea of us being a body, being one. We link the two together that we can actually begin to realize that he's actually talking about working together without jealousy, without envy, saying, I want your gift, I want your gift, that the world will actually see Christ clearly in us. The world can't see Christ only in me. The biggest picture of Christ is all of us using our gifts. Is that true? Now, that does not mean, because some of you might go, that means I don't have to do any preaching to any of my neighbors or tell them about Jesus or anything like that. And I want to say, no, that does not mean that everyone but evangelists is off the hook. The scripture is clear. We are all called to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We are all called to defend the gospel when necessary. We are all called to confess our faith in Christ before men, even if it costs us everything, and none of us are ever allowed to be ashamed of Jesus or the gospel. I also believe that all of us should understand the gospel. We all need to know what the gospel is, and we need to be able to articulate it to some degree. You may be sitting at someone's deathbed, and you're the last hope for them to ever know about Christ and to receive eternal life. So all of us need to understand the gospel. You need to understand the gospel to understand who you are, your own salvation, what all of it means for you. Amen? So it's not about, you know, those guys, they're the ones who know, and we don't need to know that. But what I do want you to understand is there's a difference. You see, there's a difference between being able to give an apt reply in a God-ordained opportunity for somebody, or to share your testimony. All of us have testimonies that we need to be able to share, you know, when we talk about our own personal encounter with Christ. But being an evangelist is a little different. The evangelist is appointed. He's called by Jesus Christ specifically for this ministry, and he is gifted by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel, and he does it in season and out of season. In 2 Timothy, and Timothy would be somebody that the Bible clearly says is an evangelist. Let's read this together. It says, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, and this is interesting that you read this verse to us, John, but for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And oftentimes this scripture is used again to tell us that we all need to do the work of an evangelist. But that's not the context here. Who is the letter to? It's in the title. just in case you're wondering. It's to Timothy. Paul is addressing Timothy in this letter, and the call is for Timothy to fulfill the duties of his ministry. At a different time, he'll say, don't neglect the gifts that were given to you by the laying on of hands for you to actually accomplish these things. He's the one who is to correct and to rebuke in the church that he's the overseer of. He is to preach the sound doctrine, and he is the one to do the work of an evangelist. And again, it doesn't mean that everyone in their church sits around waiting for Timothy to go and do it all. It's everyone's responsibility within the body to promote the gospel, to invite people to come and to hear, to bring people, in a sense, to church, to support the efforts that the church is doing to reach out to the lost. It means financing ministries that share the gospel. It also means serving in your particular gift in events that the church might do to reach the lost. And in September, we're going to be doing Alpha again, and that ministry is designed to reach the lost and to do the work of evangelism. And so this is how you can serve. It means praying for the people that are the evangelists in the church, praying for them that they get opportunities. And Paul constantly told the church in Corinthians, pray, pray, pray for me. Pray that doors will be open for me. Pray that I will be bold. Pray that I will speak the kinds of words that will, in fact, draw people into the kingdom. Amen? And one of the things that I think I'm going to say this, and you might disagree with me, but it's important that you hear me out with it. While we may not all have the gift of evangelism, we all need to support the work of evangelism, because the purpose of the church, the reason we are not yet in the consummation of the kingdom, in other words, the end when Jesus returns, the reason he hasn't returned is because of God's patience. Patience for lost people to come. There's still people that he wants to come into his kingdom. 2 Peter 3 says this, but do not forget this one thing. If you can go back to 2 Peter, do I have that up there? There it is. Oh, that's Timothy. Maybe I didn't put it in the slides. I'll just read it. 2 Peter 3, 8 to 9 and 15 says this, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. They were saying to him, you know, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he come back yet? Do we hear that in our world? If this is all true, Jesus hasn't, you know, he's pretty slow. There's a saying, this is as slow as the second coming of Jesus. And yet Peter addresses that right here. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason he hasn't come back and the reason the consummation of the kingdom is not yet here is because there's work to do. And that work is, you know, in verse 15, he says this, bear in mind, he said to them, that our Lord's patience means salvation. In other words, his patience means the salvation of the lost. Sometimes we're so eager, even so, come Lord Jesus, and we forget that our own relative, our own husband, our own wife maybe, our own child hasn't yet made that commitment, doesn't know the Lord, and we, in our fervor, don't realize that we may be condemning people to an eternity without God. And so we have this work to do. And this is the part you might not agree with me, but I believe it. When Jesus returns, Scripture tells us that most, if not all, of the spiritual gifts no longer need to exist. Prophecy, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, teaching, healing, miracles, all of the gifts we use today actually are in one sense or another for the express purpose of reaching the lost. They are to show the lost world the reality of the kingdom of God breaking into this world in order for them to believe and receive his kingdom. But Paul says when Jesus returns, he says, when we see face to face, we will know in full. And he says, then the gifts cease. And what remains is faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these, he says, is love. But the gifts themselves, the things like prophecy and seeing, you know, pictures and visions and even the miracles and power and all those things, you know, in one sense, they're no longer necessary because we're going to live in this place where our bodies are transformed. You're going to be completely healed of all of your sicknesses and diseases. So why would you need the gift of healing? You guys following with me? So as a church, our job is to identify within our body now those people with the gift and calling of evangelism and then equip and release them. And the other gifts actually are meant to enhance and support that primary purpose. So in other words, whether you're an evangelist or not, your gift is meant to be linked with evangelism for the purpose of the expansion of the kingdom. And that's very important because I think sometimes we fall into this view. We get all internal, even within the gifts of the Spirit. It's all about bless me, bless me. And we're maybe even Christians. So I think God wants to heal people.
I got to fix this because my big earlobe kicked it out. There we go. Get some slack in the line.
But you know what I'm saying to you? That we can get to the point where the gift becomes the issue. The gift is the main point. I want to, even tonight when we come together and we're praying for people to get healed, and God wants to heal people just because he loves them. It's not so much about a secondary agenda. But we need to understand that they can be healed in their physical body, but unless they come to Christ, they're lost. And so if they get healed, we have to then say, hey, you know what? The God who just healed you, he actually wants to forgive you. And he wants to enter into you. He wants to put his spirit within you. And he wants to invite you to be part of his kingdom for all of eternity. And if we divorce one from the other, then we're missing the purpose, in a sense, of all of the gifts working together. Amen? Now, the scripture is full of many people that are specifically gifted and called to the work of evangelism. And one of the obvious and often neglected ones of this group are the gospel authors themselves. And I want to share this with you because we need to remember that the gospel means good news. So the four Gospels, what they mean is good news. And what theologians say is the style of the four Gospels is not simply a biographical account of Jesus' life. In other words, it's not just saying, well, this is what Jesus did, then he did this, then he did this, then he did this. They are historically accurate. I'm not saying they're not. But what they're written to do, they're written with a purpose. And all of the Gospels are written with a purpose of convincing the people that read them that in fact this person, Jesus Christ, is who he said he is, that he is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. Not only that, he is the Son of God. He is God become man, God in the flesh, and that he's come for the express purpose to die on the cross and forgive us our sins and prepare for us a place or invite us into a relationship with him again that brings us into his kingdom. And so the Gospels are written to elicit a response. In other words, when you read them, what they're designed to do is make you go, what am I going to do with this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, they are meant to make people say, I need to believe this. I need to receive this. Because what it's saying over and over and over again is without him, without Christ, there's no hope. And Christ died. And because of his death, the sin of the whole world was laid upon him at that moment. I'm going to make Nancy happy right now. Because she was praying, I heard earlier, that I would just get away from my notes. So I'm going to do that right now. And one of the things I'm going to do is just, you know, those three slides of the people that are in church history that are evangelists. We're just going to skip through that. And I'm going to talk about what it looks like, in essence, to be an evangelist. How do you know if you are an evangelist? And I think it's rather simple. You will get a call from God. God is going to tell you you're an evangelist. I've told you my story about when I was praying, you know, early on in my Christian walk, and I'd become a Christian. I think not even like a, might have been a couple of weeks or something maybe when we had accepted Christ. And I was praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? I just want to give my whole life to you. I'm super excited. And I got a phone call like that day. Bring. And I went and picked up the phone. It said, hi, you know that team that came and shared the gospel with you and you accepted it? Yeah, we want to know if you want to join us in going to other people and sharing the gospel. And I was like, no. I mean, I was as scared as anybody else. I thought, that's ridiculous. I don't want to do that. I don't know anything. Why would I want to do that? And then before that could come out of my mouth, it was like the Lord reminded me, oh, Barry, remember your prayer? Remember what you were praying just a few hours ago? This is me. This is what I want you to do. And so I knew at that moment, and one of the things that happened out of that was very early on, they started to realize that there was a gift, that I had a gift of evangelism, that I began to go out with people and we would share the gospel, and lots of people started coming to Christ. And not, it wasn't me, it wasn't, but it just seemed that this was something that started happening. And so our pastor even told me, I think you have this gift, Barry, and this is a calling that is in your life. Another thing that will happen is you'll never really be content without sharing the gospel. It doesn't mean that you have to be sort of, you know, obsessive, compulsive in how you do it, you know, like you're just ramming the Bible down everybody's throat. Nobody wants to come and visit you anymore because if you invite them over for dinner, they know exactly what's going to happen to them. It's like you're an Amway salesman or something on steroids, you know. That's not what it's talking about. As a matter of fact, Jesus kind of says that that's the wrong approach. He says, you know, don't cast this gospel message, he says, is a pearl. It's a treasure. And he says, you know, when you just do it that way, you tend to like throw it, this pearl, in front of people you know are going to trample on it. And you don't need to do that. You don't need to throw this pearl in front of everybody that you know is just going to trample on it. But here's what I do think. If someone rejects you, if you have the gift of evangelism, you just don't, it's not about giving up and quitting. You kind of move on and you keep your eyes and ears open for who is God drawing to himself? Who is open to hear the gospel? Paul the apostle declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 19, for when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast. since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The next thing is you have an ability to explain the good news clearly and simply in a way that is compelling to unbelievers. Again, it doesn't mean that everyone will believe or even like what you're saying, but you have an ability from God to apply the gospel to the felt needs of the people that you're talking to. And I want to add to this, the gift and calling of evangelism, you need to be a student of the word. And why would I say that? Remember, this is a word gift. It's part of that category. And what you have to be able to do is you need to understand first the true gospel, because there's these itching ears, there's these false teachers that are coming in. And so you need to know what the Bible actually says is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you also need to understand both how the gospel is seen in the Old and the New Testament. You need to see clearly from God how the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by Jesus. The life, the death, the cross, and the resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, all of these things that happen in the New Testament are all predicted to happen in the Old Testament. And I want to demonstrate this, but we're going to look at the close the story of somebody who's identified as an evangelist, and it's Philip. And Philip is identified in the scripture as an evangelist. And I want us to look at how the Spirit uses him and how this gift works. So it's in Acts chapter 8, 29 and through to 40. And I'll just read it first right through. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." So the Spirit, first off, tells him to go to a particular area, to Mesopotamia, I believe. He tells him, "You go there. That's where I want you to go." And then he tells him, "Now go up to that chariot and just walk near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture from Isaiah. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth?" And the eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Now, first, what we see is Philip's call. The Spirit is compelling him. Do you see that? The Spirit is telling him, "This is what I want you to do." And he goes and he does it. He's directed where to go. And he's even directed, once he gets there, where he's supposed to walk and what he's supposed to do. We also know this about Philip in Acts chapter 8. Once they're kicked out, like they come and they kick all the Christians out of Jerusalem. And what we see Philip right away in Samaria, it says Philip is running around preaching the gospel. He's compelled. Can't help himself. But in this case, he's directed where to go. He's compelled by God. And the next thing is, Philip hears the eunuch reading. And what I want you to notice is he initiates the conversation. He doesn't necessarily wait. He's not sitting there waiting, well, maybe the eunuch will ask me about this passage. He says to him, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And maybe the guy would have said, yeah, buzz off. How many of you think that's what you're afraid of, right? Well, I'm afraid of that too, and I think Philip is afraid of the same thing. But he presses through, he initiates, he sees that God is telling him to go to the chariot. He knows God is moving on this person, and so he initiates a conversation with him. But the conversation is relevant. He doesn't say to the eunuch, hey, Mr. Eunuch, do you understand that if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're going to burn in hell for all of eternity? He didn't say that. He didn't even say, hey, Mr. Eunuch, can I tell you how you can know for certain that you have eternal life? Now, he might get to those things at some point, but he doesn't. What he does is he sees what's happening in the moment. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Now, I'm going to tell you something. If I found somebody reading in the book of Isaiah, I would almost immediately think, this is a good thing. This is an open door. And one of the things I want you to understand, folks, about evangelism and why I say you need to understand the Old Testament, is it's profound to read Isaiah 53. Let me read a little bit of it for you. I have it here. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him smitten by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the whole gospel in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus ever came on the scene. So you need to know that, because I can come to somebody and say, look, the Old Testament predicts exactly what's going to happen in the New Testament. And one of the things we always have to do as evangelists is we need to know our Old Testament, but we need to also see it through the lens of the New Testament and the gospel specifically. If you preach the Old Testament without the New Testament, it stops being good news. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Like, you can preach the law and people will feel bad about what they're doing. But the purpose of the law is to show us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You cannot make yourself good enough for God to reach up and be good enough to be part of his kingdom. That's the whole point. And this whole message of Jesus and the cross and his life, it's all about him fulfilling the Old Testament promises of who God is, what he's going to do, and how he's going to save us. And it all fits together, and it's super powerful. And that's what he does. He shows him, he says, well, I'm reading this whole thing in Isaiah. Who's he talking about? And Philip comes up to him, and it says he tells him the good news about Jesus. The good news. And it's such good news that the eunuch says, you notice it's the eunuch too. It's not Philip who kind of says, hey, why don't you get baptized right now, and kind of drags him off of the, sometimes we're like that, you know, let's drag you down here to the river. You don't really want to go, but we're going to do it because we've got to make sure that if you die tomorrow, that's not what happens. The eunuch is like, can we stop this chariot? Because there's a river and I want this. I need this. And so Philip says, sure, let's go. And he goes down there and he baptizes him. And that's one of the reasons why I also think that we baptize people even though they have sin in their life is because this eunuch didn't have time. to clean up his life before he got baptized, did he? It was kind of right there. It was like, I want Jesus. And Philip goes, okay, let's baptize you then. And the other thing, you know, I love follow-up and I love discipleship and I love all those things. It's very important. But one of the things people are always getting mad at Billy Graham about is, well, there's not enough follow-up. Are these conversions real? Blah, 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 blah. I want you to remember that when Philip baptized that eunuch, what happened to Philip like 1 second later? He was just transported somewhere else. And it says he never saw the eunuch again. There wasn't much follow-up on the eunuch. I'm not saying that follow-up is bad. I'm just saying that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to preach it and preach it and preach it. And we need to be praying for the people that are called to preach it. And what we see in his life in this moment is that he is using all of the gifts that God's given him. He's walking in this calling, and he's propelled to share the gospel. And he shares with him the gospel of grace. What I want you to think about, just, and you know, the things have gone by here. I hope they're somewhere up here, the dinner things. But if you're thinking to yourself, I think I have the gift of evangelism. How many here think you have the gift of evangelism? Put your hand up. Put it up high. Okay. What I want us to do right now is just put your hands up again. If there's people around, can we just get some people to go and look around at the ones that have their hands up and just pray for them? Just gather around them for a moment and pray for them. And if you're not able to gather around, just sit in your chair and close your eyes and pray for them.